Well, for all of our listeners that are hearing us in North Dakota, Minnesota, Wisconsin, Washington, Alaska, enjoy the cool weather because we have a heat advisory going down here in St. Louis, Missouri. This is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky filling in for Will Wheaton, who saw the writing on the wall and fled from St. Louis to go up to Minnesota to enjoy the cool weather there. I think he's doing a preaching seminar up there, Steve.
Oh, okay.
So blessings to you, Will. By the way, Will, we're keeping the hot weather for you when you come back this weekend, just so you won't feel left out. Yes, this is John Lukumsky. We hope you'll come and join us this coming Saturday at 9:05 for Wrestling with the Basics with my partner, Matt Clark. But I'm filling in this week. This is my last day here. I don't know. Who's taking over tomorrow, Buzz?
Rod
Swanson will be back here to host. But I've got just a wonderful guest, and finally got a guest, Stephen, that is with me in the studio. I guess people heard I was here. No one wanted to be in the studio with me. But yes, we have Reverend Stephen Tice here from Columbia, Missouri. Tell us about your church there, if you would, Steve.
That's Columbia, Illinois, which know.
That's right. Yeah. I know that.
Yeah.
John and I are across the river.
Yeah, we're in the same district over in southern Illinois. Yeah, our congregation was just doing a little reading this morning about the founding of the Missouri Synod, the 100th anniversary book that I was looking at.
Yep.
And our congregation was part of that work that George Schieferdecker was doing in Monroe County, Illinois.
Is that right? Oh, my goodness.
Back in 1841. And our congregation will celebrate its 175th anniversary in 2016, just a couple years away.
What was the anniversary again, Steve?
It'll be 175th anniversary.
Oh, my goodness. See, my congregation at Trinity will celebrate the 150th next year.
Yeah.
But you've got 175.
Yeah, yeah.
Now I don't quite feel so old.
Well, good. I'm glad we can make you feel younger today.
Yeah. All right. You drew the good hand. We've been had some pretty difficult passages, but you've got the goodie, the story of John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. But before we begin that, we have been requested to make an announcement. That's what I love about having Stephen with us, because he provides the sound effects and everything. Peace Lutheran Church in South County wants to invite you to the dedication of their newly erected house of worship this Sunday, August 24th at 2:30 p.m. So that's this Sunday at 2:30. The Reverend Dr. Dale Meyer, president of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, will preach at the dedication service, and it's located at, if you want to write this down, 737 Barracks View Road, Melville, Missouri. You can see it right off the highway, can't you, when you're going 270 down there as you're approaching the JV Bridge.
Absolutely, yeah. You can either get off at the Telegraph exit or go a little further and get off at the Lee May Ferry exit. Either one, you can go to the north and then come back to the Barracks View and get to the church easily from either exit.
And Stephen and I, as we drive across to come over here to do our pilgrimage to KFUO, we drive by Peace all the time.
Absolutely.
So it's easy to find. All right. If you would start us with a prayer, and then you tell me where you want me to go, where you want me to read, okay?
All right. Let's talk to our Lord together. Good and gracious God, we thank you that you have sent to us the light of the world, that Jesus, our Savior, has brought us the light of your truth. And we ask that as we look at the miracle he did in the city of Jerusalem, the reaction of people to the things he did and the things he said, by your Holy Spirit, you would guide us to learn your truth, to find ways to share it with others, and to bear witness to the one who has made us whole, and by his gift of the Holy Spirit opened our eyes to see your truth. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, confident you hear us for his sake. Amen.
Amen. All right, Steve, where do you want to start?
Well, I think I want to start very briefly with the setting.
Because, okay, thank you.
One of the things that often happens is we'll take a section of the Bible, and as I describe it, we cherry pick.
Uh-huh.
We pick off the verses we want to look at, and we don't look at the leaves and the branch they were on. And so we sort of miss the whole setting. This is in Jerusalem.
Okay.
It's the Feast of Dedication of the Temple is the historical setting. The way John's Gospel is written, it appears that all of these events in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, they're all flowing in Jesus being at Jerusalem, specifically at the Feast of Dedication.
So this is still going on, the feast we had back in chapter 6?
Yeah.
Is that right? Because that's where I got to start this week.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, right. And this almost sounds like it's the Sabbath of the octave, if
okay.
you will, of the feast. It's the Sabbath at the end of
the
full week
okay.
of observance.
Okay.
Now, that's not certain, but it seems to fit. Bare minimum, it's in that context of being in Jerusalem at the time of the dedication feast. So it's winter. And now Jesus, on a Sabbath, is going to heal this man. And he may have been near the temple gate. It doesn't say that in the text. But the most common place for people to beg in Jerusalem was near the entrance to the temple complex.
Makes sense to me. That's where people are going to be coming and
right.
going.
So, mm-hmm. all right. In fact, the rabbis indicate that there was a common expression amongst the beggars to the effect that by giving alms to me, you can justify yourself. I'm part of your moving in the right direction. If you give to me, God gives you credit.
So, I like that. Yeah. I like that. I'll have to try that on a Sunday morning.
There you go.
Okay.
Any rate, so as we think about that, then the reading here of the first, I would say through verse 12 probably be a good idea just to give this real quick overview of what's the event that causes the main discussion.
And I really appreciate you drawing that context because, I've been here from chapter 6. And of course, every chapter we got this kind of confrontation and argument going mm-hmm. on. And I thought, well, now all of a sudden we got a story. Why did we switch gears? But I can see now this is basically just a continuation of that conflict, with a specific, which I'll describe for you real quick. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Real quick, do you know where the Pool of Siloam is at?
Yeah, that's in Jerusalem, down from the temple. It was part of the waterway that Hezekiah had established to bring water from the spring of Kishon over in the Mount of Olives area. And it would come through the Kidron Valley, and then it was south of the temple grounds. I don't know exactly how far, but it's down the hill and south.
Okay, but as you would come up to go to the temple, then you would pass.
You could find it.
Okay.
In fact, it's in connection with the Feast of Dedication. When the priest on the last great day of the feast, they would go down to the Pool of Siloam and bring the water back that they would pour out on the last day of the feast when Jesus says, "He who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He's saying that while the priests are pouring out the water from the Pool of Siloam.
That's what I was wondering, if there would be a connection with that.
Absolutely.
With the great water thing that happens in the chapters before. Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you very much. You are a smart guy, because if someone had asked me that, my eyes would have just crossed and said, I don't know. And the neighbors, where are we at? I totally lost my place.
Yeah, that's right, the neighbors.
Okay, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know."
All right. So we have the historical event. They're coming out of the temple grounds, or at least they're near a place where this man is begging. And we can assume, without the text telling us, that it's near the entrance to the temple. And the disciples ask a question reflective of the common understanding of that time, that a specific sin could be identified as God punishing someone with a disease and an injury or something bad happening. "Well, that happened because you cursed your uncle. Therefore, God caused you to have this broken bone."
Well, thank you. This explains why I had such a bad report from the doctor Monday. It makes perfect sense. I knew I shouldn't have yelled at my wife.
This is not the truth, though.
Oh, it isn't the truth.
But the understanding is clear.
Yes.
They assume either within the rabbinic teaching, either you have an evil inclination prior to birth and so God's going to get you, or perhaps your mother sinned while she was pregnant and now God's punishing you. And part of the understanding here is necessary, and we get it a little later in the discussion with the Pharisees. Until the age of 13, a child was treated as under the spiritual category of connected to their parents,
okay.
so that a child could receive punishment for parental sin in the common understanding.
Doesn't God say that the fathers and their fathers until the third or fourth generation?
Yeah. But this is within those who are loving or serving within the context of the covenant of Israel.
Yeah.
They had a philosophical viewpoint, I'll call it, that the child is now answerable for what they do, but the father is accountable for what they've done. And so there's this, you're still under your father's household, and therefore, if your father has moral turpitude, it's sort of like North Korean understanding, that if your parents rebelled against the supreme leader of North Korea, it's a blood issue, and now the children are guilty too.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah. Same concept, different cultural setting. But what Jesus basically says is, neither one. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, no. Let's move this out of the cause and effect physical world realm and get back to the reality that there is a spiritual truth involved with sin and suffering and problems in life. And the spiritual truth is that sin is here because of us.
Okay.
But God is going to use this to make his glory known. And so the statement Jesus says is, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. And then he goes back to this phrase that he picked up earlier. Wait a second.
So you're telling me then that God made this guy sick so he could show his glory? Is that what you're saying?
I think we would say God allowed him to be sick, yeah. And this is, I was talking with a member of the congregation earlier this week about some event in life that was traumatic and difficult. And this person said, you know, I've suffered through things before, and I know God's always been there. I know he's still involved here, but boy, I sure can't see why he's doing it.
Yeah.
And this is exactly what I'm getting at. The Lord often is doing something now that we won't see the benefit or impact of until later. And this man born blind, and I can tell you right now, he's at least 13.
Okay.
I don't know how old he is. He's at least 13. So at least 13 years ago, he was born blind so that the works of God could be made known here in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. And God allowed it to happen, and this man's been blind for at least, bare minimum, 13 years. I'm guessing he's probably a little older than that, but bare minimum, 13 years, because he's called a man. So he's probably 18, 17.
Yeah.
So God allowed him to be blind for 17 or 18 years so that he could show his glory. Oh, that sounds too cruel. God couldn't act that way. And that's our problem.
Yeah.
God is not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. And what looks to us like cruelty, in fact, is the effect of sin in the world that God hasn't removed completely yet. And one day he will, and when he does, then his true glory will be no longer obscured by my sinful sight.
You know, and the thing that struck me, though, because I agree with you completely, Steve, what people don't realize is, yeah, he will bring an end to that evil, but that will also bring an end to everything we have here. I think about this guy. This guy isn't a believer yet. He hasn't come to know Jesus. There is no faith at this point. God could have brought his blindness to an end years and years ago.
Oh, sure.
But then he would have spent an eternity in hell.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Maybe God does know what he's doing.
Well, this is mildly unrelated topic, but it does bump up against what you just said. One of the arguments that some people will use regarding the exercise of the death penalty is that once you execute a criminal, they're removed from the possibility of conversion. Well, okay, we have to be careful. We don't mix right-hand and left-hand kingdom of God things. But as a Christian, one can legitimately say, I want to be sure this person has the chance to hear the gospel, and therefore I would rather they not die before that occurs. That's fine. But you and I as Christians recognize that the government has an operational mandate different from that of the church. So when we look at God could have stopped him from being blind much younger, but as you said, then the miracle wouldn't have been done. Yep. He wouldn't have talked to Jesus. And one of the things we'll get to a little later is his question, who is he, sir? Yeah.
And I want to emphasize again what you just said, too. It's not like God caused him to be blind so that God could do something. No, the blindness was the consequence of sin, not necessarily his sin or his parents' sin, but the fact that it is a sinful world we live in. And we're all sinners, too.
Absolutely.
All right. Yep. More about that, or do you want to press on?
Just real quickly.
Yes.
Then the discussion is amongst the neighbors and those who had seen him begging at the temple courtyard, and if he's been doing that for maybe 8, 10 years, however long, He's a familiar sight in town. People know him by sight.
Every day you went to the temple, yeah, he was there.
Like, it's sort of like if you go down to the Cardinal Stadium, go to watch Busch Stadium, go watch the Cardinal baseball game. If you go to enough games during the summer, you'll find there are certain people always in the same place.
Begging?
Yeah, yeah, begging. Yeah. And you begin to recognize, oh yeah, that's where he sits.
Yeah.
Same thing in Jerusalem. Different cultural context, but the same routine. And then neighbors who had seen the child grow up as a young man, and they're saying, hey, that's him. Yeah, he was blind, and now, look, you can see. And another says, no, no, he just looks like him. It's a some okay, kind of an act.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And then he says, nope, it's really me. I'm the blind guy. And they said, what happened? And Jesus is given credit for having put the mud on his eye, and you said yuck when that happened
yes,
before.
Yeah.
In the ancient world, saliva was seen as part of a healing thing, okay. Especially for the people of Israel. The understanding that saliva for treatment of eye problems was beneficial. It wasn't seen to cure blindness, but it would be perceived as a medical assistance for vision problems.
So this wouldn't have been so strange for
it's
them
not
back
quite
then.
As strange.
Okay.
And the other thing is, obviously, then as you and I look at Genesis, God formed man out of the dust of the ground.
Okay.
Now he's taking this original source and he's giving him eyes that work.
Because he was born blind.
Yeah.
So there was a defect from the beginning.
Yeah,
yeah, I can
yeah.
see that. That's a good thought.
Yeah.
Yeah, so we got to go back to the basic source.
Right.
We got to correct what you had from
yeah.
birth.
The yeah. eyes have been there, but they haven't been able to see. And now he recovers his sight, is how he describes it to the friends.
I really like that thought. I'd never drew yeah. that connection between the dust that Christ used, our God, what Christ mm-hmm. did to create us. And now
yeah.
he's restoring.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any other significance? See, why doesn't he just say, be healed? Why do we have to mess with saliva? In fact, I almost I was like, oh, well, you look like you have an answer. Go ahead.
Well, it's tied to what he said to him after he put the mud on. He said,
yeah.
now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And then John, in his textual commentary, says the word Siloam means sent.
Ah, okay.
And so the one who has been sent by the Father, and this is the discussion he's had with the Pharisees, the preceding section.
That's exactly what it was, yeah.
Now sends him to the pool called Sent. So the one who has been sent to bring light to the world, I am the light of the world, Jesus repeats that phrase here, is now giving light, sight, to a blind
mm-hmm.
man. And then when you get to the end of the chapter, that topic comes right back up.
And, you know, I really appreciate that, Steve, because we've been reading these chapters, but every chapter we come to, we see that. John's really a smart guy, too, isn't he? He's
oh, yeah.
constantly drawing the same connections. Now
mm-hmm.
you brought us back to the light of the world, brought us back to the water that this text contains,
yeah. mm-hmm.
and also this issue that who's Jesus, where has he come from, and where is he going, and okay. Anything more here?
Well, I think just this back and forth between the neighbors and his I'll use the word friends, people who know him and people who have seen him but don't know him. And so they're saying, well, who is it? Is it really?
Yes.
And he enters that conversation by saying, I am the one.
Yep.
And now I'm looking to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Mm-hmm.
When they say, he says, who are you here to seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Let these go. And at this point in time, there's going to be an attempt to persecute the one who is identified with Jesus. And so there's even a little bit of a foreshadowing of being willing to identify yourself with Christ, meaning you're going to suffer persecution.
And there's a lot of that in these chapters,
yeah.
too. This, well, of course, John knows we know what's going to happen, but
right.
he keeps alluding. Until the Son of Man is lifted up.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. And I think this is, again, part of what you mentioned before, and as Christians, we have this challenge. We become familiar with the stories of Scripture.
Yes.
We don't always know where they come in sequence.
Yes.
And as we read the Gospels, they're written to be read as a continuous flow so that we begin then to make those connections or hear the repeat phrases that come along as we're reading through it. But if we only read 8 or 12 verses at a time from different segments rather than continuously, we'll often miss that connective flow.
And that's the struggle you and I have as pastors, because we get a section, and then the next week we've got another section. Sometimes they flow,
mm-hmm.
but a lot of times they're jumping around, which has been one of the blessings of this particular Bible study, where we're just doing John chapter by chapter.
Yes.
Well, we got to move on.
Okay.
What else, Steve? What else? Anything more in this passage?
I think we can... They asked, where is the guy that did this? And he says, I don't know.
Ah, okay.
So he don't know where Jesus is.
No.
Remember, he didn't see him.
Nope. That's true.
He went to the pool.
Yeah.
And by the time he gets back,
Jesus is gone.
Okay.
Now, we're probably not going to be able to read all of this text, so okay. Why don't you cherry pick?
All right, okay.
We'll allow you to do that. The key verses you think that we need to make comment on here.
Well,
and you can kind of fill in the story as it goes.
I think basically this man's been healed, and now somebody, we don't know who, brings him to the Pharisees.
Okay.
And the issue is that he was healed on a Sabbath. So there's a question of, is he breaking the Sabbath by healing, making the mud? Because
yes.
This would bump up against a rule about kneading bread. You could only knead 39 times on the Sabbath if you were going to knead your bread. And so any kind of harvest work or cooking, and so mixing water and dirt would be affiliated with breaking the Sabbath law.
So if there was any question about him breaking the Sabbath law, Jesus' action actually established, yeah, that's what I'm doing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. And so then they bring the young man before the Pharisees, and they asked him, well, you know, what happened? And he said, I was healed. And then there's this discussion back and forth. Was he really blind or not?
Oh, okay, yeah. It was just a setup thing.
Yeah. And so then they call in the parents.
Exactly. Let's get the witnesses.
And so they called the parents, and they were still debating. Some Pharisees said, well, he's working on the Sabbath. And others said, no, he's doing stuff from God. You can't give... Has it ever happened before that one born blind receives sight? See, this is the major issue. There are a lot of people in the history of Israel and the ancient Middle East who had eye infections or temporary loss of sight and got it back. Today we have cataract surgery and we have lens implants and all kinds of things that can restore defective vision. But a man born blind now can see. And so this is a split within the Pharisees that this guy's doing miraculous things. How can he not be from God? Well, no, he broke the Sabbath, so... That's happening.
Well,
so
it kind of butts up against those prophecies that the Messiah would be the one that would give blind their sight.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. So when you get them in front of the Pharisees, there's this division amongst them. And
so what verse would you like me to read?
Let's start at verse 17.
Okay. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? The him, of course, being Jesus. And the blind man said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him.
Okay, so we've got a very clear historical connection here that says, if you acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, we will kick you out.
Okay.
It's never, let's investigate the facts. It's we've made up our minds. Our minds are made up. Don't confuse us with the facts.
And that's ironic because that's what Nicodemus said to them yesterday. Aren't we supposed to investigate these things? Okay.
And so this predetermined idea that you're kicking him out if, well, who can restore sight if not the Christ? And so the parents are pretty much saying, we're not touching this one. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born mm-hmm. blind, but he's of age. And as I said before, it means he's at least 13.
Okay.
And one day. And this is, if you think about what a bar mitzvah is.
Yes, yes.
It occurs at this age.
At this point, okay.
So this is, again, you are now officially a son of the covenant. You're accountable for your own actions and statements.
So you can't be blamed for our sins anymore.
That's right.
Yeah. But you can be blamed for your own.
And so you guys ask him. Yeah. They did this out of fear. And so we see that they weren't afraid of Jesus being the Messiah. They were afraid of exclusion. From the group.
Okay, yeah. That was more important, what men thought.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Whereas the man who had been blind, this young man, they bring him back a second time.
Yep.
And now his question, after he's announced the first time, well, he made mud, put it on my eyes, I washed, now I see. That was the first time. Now we're coming for the second interview.
All right. When we return, then we'll have the second interview with Man Born Blind and Stephen Tice with us. Thank you. You've been a blessing, Steve.
Well, thank you.
Our Are numbers in the Bible a secret code revealing a hidden message? What are the important numbers in the Bible and why? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Lane Berglund about numbers in the Bible. We'll also discuss Christ in Isaiah chapter 51 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Have you ever thought about becoming a worldwide KFUO Day sponsor? There are plenty of reasons to do so. Perhaps a birthday, an anniversary, celebration of a baptism, confirmation, graduation, any event. It's easy. Just call Mary or Joni at 1-800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524 and become a worldwide KFUO Day sponsor today.
Will the real Jesus stand up? Who is this guy? Is he God? Is he the one for all? Is he the one for me? If you read the Bible at all, you will realize very quickly that these questions are the defining ones upon which everything else in the Bible rests.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
I'll tell you what, Steve, I'm glad the breaks are short because I'm eager now to continue this story as we move into the second interview with the man born blind.
Okay, good. If we could, why don't we read through verse 27, through the end of verse 27, because that's where the first comments end.
All right. For the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Oh, do you want to become his disciples as well?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And I think I actually read further than what you wanted.
And that's okay, because it got to exactly the point that I wanted to get to. They've invited him to come back after they checked with the parents. They've got outside validation that he was blind. And they say, "Give glory to God."
Okay, yes.
And he says, "Okay, I'm willing to do that. Are you?"
He turns it around on
him. Yeah, because he actually says, "I told you, and you didn't listen."
Uh-huh.
Their minds were made up. They didn't want to be confused with the facts.
Yeah, yeah.
And as sinful human beings, we often have exactly that problem. We know how we want things to turn out, and so we have a conclusion we've reached. Don't tell us details. You know, part of the challenge is in the past week, we've had a great deal of unrest here in the northwest side of St. Louis in the community of Ferguson. And tragedies have occurred there. Not just one, repeated tragedies. And I don't know all the facts. And I'm not likely ever to know all the facts. And so I have to be very careful that I don't determine what's right or wrong. I can see behaviors that I know are wrong, but I can't determine what the root cause of all the issues are. And so as I listen, and I might have a bias one way or the other, I have to be careful that my bias doesn't cloud my willingness to hear the facts. The Pharisees have exactly the same problem. They have a bias. And it's partly, actually, it's a bias grown out of their great commitment to be faithful to God's law. It's part of this breaking the Sabbath law. The purpose of those extra laws that were added after the Babylonian captivity was to make sure no one ever wandered outside the fence again to bring God's judgment on the people. And so the Pharisees have added rules to keep you in the, you know, if you've ever been to a prison, there's a section where there's an electrified fence.
Yes, yes.
And in between one fence and another fence, there's gravel.
There is an area there, yes.
And if you step into that, they'll take you out. Well, they're making sure nobody gets into the inner zone. They're keeping you away from the first fence. They don't want you getting anywhere near the kill zone. So they've added an extra barrier. And this is what their zeal causes them to protect, the extra barrier. And Jesus comes along and says, that barrier isn't God's barrier, and he steps over it. And this is why they're having trouble. Their zeal for keeping God's people safe from God's judgment keeps them from asking, could God be telling us that we've misinterpreted his law?
You know, I just thought occurred to me that's kind of what Eve did, too, didn't she? Because you shouldn't eat of the fruit, but just don't touch it. It actually makes sense. Shouldn't we be building these extra fences to keep people from doing what's so important?
Sure. I know this is a challenge I've personally have experienced in my own life with what we teach about the Word of God.
Okay.
When I was a young man, my father gave me simple instruction. He said, I don't endorse dancing. So you shall not dance with anyone who is not your wife. Okay, well, that meant while I was in high school and college, before I was married, my father gave me simple, strict instructions not to dance.
There you go.
And therefore, because my father had given me this instruction, I did not dance. But I asked my father the question, where in the Bible do you find this?
All right, And what did your father say?
My father had difficulty pointing to anything in the Bible that said this. And so I said to him, I have trouble believing that this is a biblical command, but I know why he was taught that.
Right.
It was because of the phrase in Exodus that Moses comes down from the mountain and he hears the sound of the people who were
dancing. Yes.
And that Hebrew word is not the kind of dancing that we're talking about. On the other hand, my father also very clearly said, well, people who engage in dancing can easily be drawn into a temptation because of the physical activity and the contact that's there.
And think about what dancing was like in your dad's age compared to what it is today. I mean, I could see that. Pretty much that's what it's about.
Yeah. And so he was very clear that he was guarding against temptation and trying to keep something evil from happening. But it wasn't a biblical command in the sense that the Word of God forbids dancing. And so I was always aware of the fact that as a child following the commandment, I had to obey my father.
Yes, yes.
Even though as a Christian, I looked at Christian liberty within the context of Scripture, and I found it difficult to say the Bible forbids dancing. And so I encountered this by reality of being okay. Even though I may not agree, I will still do it because the father in the household has responsibility over his children as God has designed it. And so when you look at this whole issue of where do you draw the line to keep people from stumbling in their life? And Jesus came along and said, you've turned the line of caution into the line of judgment.
That's right. It was no longer something you were doing to try to help people, but now you've made it the commandment itself.
Right.
You've taken the commandments of men and made them into the commandments of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And this whole understanding that, within the Lutheran church, we have a phrase that sometimes gets a little misunderstood in that the church does not have doctrines, plural. Mm-hmm. What we have is a body of teaching. All of which is doctrine, but there's one doctrine in the church. It's not a bunch of different doctrines here and there. And to understand that what we're really saying is what we teach in the church is common amongst all Christians. And so when we start having discussion about can you play cards or not, can you use alcohol or not, is dancing forbidden, we always have to be careful that we don't make dogmatic statements that don't have biblical basis. And this working on the Sabbath was a command of God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You shall not harvest. You shall not do these things. And then here is Jesus on the Sabbath. And so the question they're asking is this man from God? Because he's not keeping our Sabbath laws, to which Jesus is saying, I'm keeping my Sabbath laws, not yours. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Creator, he's authorized to do that because they can't allow him to be creator. They can't allow him to change Sabbath rules. And this young man doesn't have that problem. And so he's saying, do you want to be his disciples too?
Do you think he's sincere there when he asked that?
I think he's sarcastic.
Okay, that's what I was wondering. He kind of sees what's going on.
Oh, he does.
He does see what's going on.
He does. Yeah. His eyes have been opened in several ways. And I think this is also part of the reality for us as we're reading this text is the parents are afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Yes. The young man's been blind his whole life. The man who gave me sight matters more than the group of people who's sitting around telling me, you can't do this.
Yeah, yeah.
And the change in him, having been blind, he's often, the reality is that blind people tend to more carefully be attuned to their other senses. And so he's often heard or observed things with his ears and with communication that's non-visual, of tone of voice or other things that people are doing or saying that allow him now, when he's in the middle of this interview, to hear behind their words what they're really intending in ways that a sighted person might not have been able to do.
And being there at the temple, seeing these Pharisees and others, Jewish leaders coming back, I never thought of that angle either. He probably knows them better than they know themselves. Either.
There's all kinds of stuff he knows.
So where from here?
Well, I think we want to go back to this very simple statement. And they reviled him.
Okay.
Saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.
Ah, yeah, that's come up before too. This who do we follow? Abraham, Moses. Yeah, okay.
Before Abraham was, I am.
There
last,
you go.
Last time.
Yeah.
And this statement, we know that God talked to Moses. But as for this guy, we don't know where he comes from.
And there's that issue again we've had. Where does he come from? Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah.
But we as Christians keep forgetting that we learned years and years ago when we were little children that Jesus was born in Bethlehem.
Yes.
And the angels sang. And everybody knows that, right?
Yeah.
No, after he's born, a couple of months later, they go to Egypt for 3 years.
Yep.
And then they move back to Galilee.
He's the Nazarene. Yeah. Everyone knows him as the Nazarene. Yeah,
and in fact,
Nazareth.
Earlier in the Gospel of John, when Nathaniel is asked, you know, we have found this Messiah. Could he be the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? And Nathaniel right away picks up on that and says, no, the prophets don't say Nazareth. Nothing good's there. It's the Messiah is going to come, we know, from Bethlehem.
Yeah.
And so this question of where does Jesus come from? Because he's identified as a Galilean, and they know he's from Nazareth.
And no prophet has come from Galilee. We had that a couple of days ago, too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah.
So it really is coming back to this. He doesn't fit our expectations. We have rules about how one will be the Messiah, and what he's doing doesn't match our rules. Therefore, because he doesn't fit our pattern, we can't accept him. We know God talked to Moses. But as far as this guy... And that's true. You and I don't know where he comes from until the Holy Spirit makes it known to us.
Here you go.
This is the thing that we as Christians easily forget. We didn't figure this out on our own. And like yourself, I was baptized as an infant, raised in the life of the church. I cannot remember a time in my life where I didn't know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of David, and the tribe of Judah. I mean, how could they not know that? Well, it's because they weren't there and the Gospels weren't written at that time.
But would you say, Steve, there was a time in your life, because I know it was this way for me, and I'm not saying I wasn't a believer from the moment I was baptized, but this understanding of how it really works, that happens for us even as those who have been born and raised in the church. All of a sudden, the Jesus that was born in Bethlehem, who's nothing more to us, this cute story about this little baby, and all of a sudden, oh, wait a second, this has great significance for me that this little baby was born in Bethlehem. It's not just something I dressed up as a kid in Sunday school.
Sure.
So did you have that kind of experience here?
I don't remember the point at which that happened. Now, as a child, I was involved with... a Christian day school, a Lutheran school, and so I was regularly involved in that study. And I can't remember a conscious point in time where I had this, if you want to use the word, illumination event. But I think it more came down to the realization, probably by the time, shortly before I was confirmed, that I really wasn't at all any good.
And
I needed the Savior. Because to a certain extent, what we do as children is we look at others around us and we say, oh, I'm not as bad as they are.
Oh, not just as children, Steve. We do that as adults too, but go ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so the realization that the words were true, I always acknowledged them as true, but I didn't necessarily perceive the deep impact they really were meant to have on me. And that's the kind of thing I think as Christians we come to recognize that it's all by grace.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
And the grace is what matters. And this young man, because he's been blind his whole life and now he can see, what did he do to receive his sight?
Yeah. Yeah. And he probably lived all those years thinking that it was because of his sin.
That's what he'd been told.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm sorry to interrupt you. We have Jan from Atlanta. Oh, okay. Jan, how are you doing?
Hi, I'm good. I'm enjoying this. I have regularly told my children that the commandment from God is to honor your father and mother, but it's not because we're honorable.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
I think of Deuteronomy 18, where God has told us that we may know that the word of the Lord has been spoken when that word comes to pass. Mm-hmm. So, and Jesus says over and over, if you don't believe me, believe the works. And as far as dancing is concerned, I love to dance. But Paul makes it clear that our freedom should not damage or jeopardize another one's conscience.
Right.
And I love to dance. I'm a hugger. And one of the hardest things I had to learn in my congregation is everybody doesn't like that.
Yeah.
You know, I have to respect somebody else's space. But I think about what the birds, you know, that song, there is a season, turn,
sure.
turn, right? There's a time to dance.
Yes.
And everything, Christian freedom, short of license, is so expansive.
Mm-hmm.
And, but really what I called to ask about was, if you could give me a comparison and a contrast between Ezekiel 18, verse 4, and Jesus' words at Matthew 15, 1 through 5.
Okay, thank you, Jan. We will do that.
Ezekiel 18, 4. Okay, take a look at that real fast.
Here, I've got it for you, Steve.
Okay.
Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Ooh. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Did you get the Matthew passage there?
Matthew 18?
I don't know.
I'm sorry, 15 and 1 through 8. We're talking about what defiles a person and the sins that we have.
Yeah.
Yeah. The commandments of God are commandments that you break for the sake of your tradition. And as we're looking at this, Jesus talks about this. People honors me with their lips. He earlier says, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to the Lord, he isn't honoring his parents. The focus in this whole section of traditions and commandments is teaching commandments of men as if they're from God. And the Christian liberty that she also mentioned, the soul belongs to God.
Yes.
Now, if I am going to honor my parents and listen to what they tell me, and we talk about this in confirmation instruction as well, it doesn't say if they've earned it. It says to honor them because they stand in the place of God as over you in life.
Yeah, and Jan, thank you for beginning with that insight.
Yeah. And so then what we're looking at is the soul of the parent and the soul of the child both belong to God. Both are accountable to God. And so you're accountable to God and your parents until your parents tell you to do something that's against God's will. Now, we get back to Ezekiel. You're dealing with a time when the people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon, and their parents might be telling them to do something that's against God's will. And so God has told the children not to follow the false ways of their parents. But both the soul of the child and the soul of the parent belong to God. The soul that sins, it shall die. And so this coming back to the passage about who sinned, this man or his parents. Well, they both sinned, but that's not the issue.
That's not the issue. Yeah.
And so when we look at the commandments that they teach in place of God's commandments, they've actually made themselves greater than God and stepped beyond the role. And Jesus at one point says to his disciples, listen to the Pharisees because they sit in Moses' seat, but don't do what they do. He says, respect their authority as teachers of the law, but don't do what they do because they add extra rules and they puff themselves up because of their actions. Listen to what they teach you, but don't imitate their life. what he says to his disciples is, listen to what I teach you and imitate my
life. There you go.
And so this is a change. And as Christian children, we are to honor and respect our parents, but if they're doing something that is against God's will, we're not supposed to imitate it either.
Right. We must obey God rather than man. Sure. Mm-hmm. All right. Back to John chapter 9. What do we got? About 10 minutes, it looks like, Steve. So what are the crucial things we need to pick up here?
Well, we have this continuing discussion about who Jesus is. Now, one of the things that the disciple of Jesus, this newly seeing man, says to them when they say, we don't know where Jesus comes from, is the statement about, you don't know where he comes from. This is an amazing thing. How can you not get it, is what he's asking.
Yeah, you do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes.
Yeah. So as we're looking at this section, it's take a look at the evidence. And then, now, we don't know how old this young fellow is. I said before, he's at least 13. I'm thinking he's closer to 18, 19, maybe 20. Again, I guess on my part, we have no way of knowing. But he's obviously, as John records it here, and notice that John gives us the eyewitness account of what this young man did. It's not hearsay. They've come and asked him, are you the one? He said, I'm the one. Yep. None of this is hearsay. This is the real event. And so the interrogation is not of the secondhand hearsay evidence in a court of law. This is actually a trial. And the man is his own witness.
Do you think he might have got this from Nicodemus? Who knows?
Yeah,
that's a bad question.
Good question.
But yeah,
but we always ask this question, and Luke makes it clear that he's interviewed eyewitnesses, and he gives the footnotes in his.
Yeah.
This is, you know, the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. You know, if you don't know which guy, you go down there and you ask for him, and you'll find the right house. But here, what we see is this young man, who is, in all these years he's been blind, and I'm going to put him closer to 20 than to 13. In all these years he's been blind, sitting at the temple, he's always heard the prayers. He's heard the sacrificial rituals. He's been there for most of the festivals. And while he's sitting there damaged and unable to participate the way that others can, he's probably done a lot more reflecting on what the words and the actions mean symbolically, simply because he can't participate visually, and therefore normally he's going to be restricted in how far he can actually walk.
Sure.
So
he's
here.
Well, he couldn't probably walk anywhere unless somebody was there to assist him.
Yeah. So he's heard things and he's seen things, and now he's been able to sit there and analyze. And since he's gained his sight, he's been analyzing the reaction of the Pharisees. And now his analysis comes out with a very clear, and I'm going to say, Holy Spirit-motivated analysis of what they should have been listening to when they were at the temple each time. And perhaps didn't, because their purposes were other than listening when they were at the temple. And so his question is very clear. If anyone, we know that God does not listen to sinners, and by sinners we don't mean sinful human beings, we mean those who continually refuse to follow his way.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so it basically is, he's arguing the evidence, not philosophy.
Yes. Could I throw a couple passages out real quick? Because I love this image you've given us. This is a guy, and we're thinking, this is terrible. This guy's been blind since birth. But because of his blindness, he's been there at the temple day in, day out. Day in and day out. So he maybe heard Isaiah 29, where it says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Or Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Mm-hmm. So I'm hearing you here. And he said, well, how can you? You're there. You hear these scriptures all the time. They tell us there's only one person that can do this. So what's your problem?
Yeah. And you go back to when John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Christ? Should we wait for another Messiah? And they said, you go back and tell John what you've heard and seen.
Yes.
What? The blind have their eyes open.
There you go.
Yeah. It's clear that this is one of the evidences of the Messiah, is he opens the eyes of the blind.
And I really want to emphasize again what you said, because I think that's a neat insight too. Sinners here is not just people that do wrong, because we all sin.
Right.
But these are people who are purposely, consciously refusing to let God work in their hearts through the power of His Word and the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
And so then they answer him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" There's this, who sinned, his mother, his parents?
Yes.
So they're still holding on to this false understanding of cause and effect, because their false understanding won't let them hear the truth.
Well, and you'd almost think, Steve, if they really believed that, then they would have said, well, something radical has happened to this man's sin that he can now see. But no, that whole thing, they just won't give it up. They won't give it up.
You're still a sinner because you won't listen to us. And so they put him out. They excommunicated him. They unsynagogued him. That's really the Greek verb there.
Is that
literally
right?
Means
unsynagogued.
They unsynagogued him. Yeah.
Okay.
And if you would just pick up then from verse 35 to the end of the chapter.
Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
And this is a statement I've used frequently in different events, and I've used it in sermon when preaching. "I don't have any blind spots that I can see." And it's so obviously true.
That's right. Say that one more time, Steve. I'm going to remember that one for a sermon.
"I don't have any blind spots that I can see."
Okay.
And this young man's been cast out. And when Jesus hears that he's no longer welcomed in that group, he then goes to the prisoner who has been set free, the one who has been in deep darkness, the despairing. And he says to him, "Hey, I've got something better for you. Come here.
Yeah.
Come with me." And as he goes up and finds the young man, then he has this very simple conversation with him. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" What kind of question is that? The very first thing he asks is, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?"
Yeah.
And his answer is, "Who is he?
Yeah.
That I may believe in him." The Son of Man is a phrase, again, out of Ezekiel that Jan called about earlier.
This phrase,
Son of Man, is a tie to the Messiah, the image that Ezekiel especially has put out.
Yeah.
And if you remember the Pharisees post-Babylonian captivity building this extra wall, Ezekiel was somebody they read and understood. So, who is he that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, "You have seen him."
Ah.
Wait a minute. Until he went and washed from the pool, he'd never seen Jesus.
Yes, yeah. And in fact, he said that earlier. I don't know.
Yeah. So he has seen him without eyes.
Yeah.
With the eyes of his heart, where the Holy Spirit has given him vision to believe, because he's already been defending Jesus as one from God. So he's actually seen him by faith, not by sight.
Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed.
Yeah.
Oh, you're
giving
me chills, Steve. Okay.
Yeah, well, it's all in there. The Holy Spirit puts it all together.
It does.
Yeah.
Talk about a smart guy. Now, there's a smart guy. The Holy Spirit.
That's the one. Absolutely. And then Jesus says, "It is he who is speaking to you. I am the Son of Man." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped him. So immediately, as soon as Jesus gives him the chance, he professes this faith. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." Now, earlier in John's gospel, we heard God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. The judgment is, if you don't believe in the Son, he who does not believe is condemned already.
Yes.
So we have this judgment. Jesus isn't coming to condemn, but those who don't see, those who see may become blind. And this is the question of the Pharisees. Are we blind? And Jesus said, if you admitted you were, you'd have blind spots you could see.
There you go. Thank you, Steve.
You're welcome.
Yeah, it's been fun. And,
thank you.
And may
my
God
pleasure.
All help us to see our blindness, that he might give us the sight of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
Blessings, Steve.
Thank you.